Good morning. Welcome to the West End Church this morning, and I hope that you'll take a Bible now and follow along as we examine some things from God's Word. And that will begin here in just a moment. I regret that Curtis is ill, and we need to pray that he'll improve and recover, and that among others here. But he's had quite a bit of hardship with his health here in the last few months, and in spite of that, he's went and preached the gospel in Italy and here and other places. And I know he's not going to be—he's not going to allow himself to be down for long. But he needs our prayers. Almost 2,000 years ago, you can imagine the scene that we just memorialized, where Christ was crucified. He was taken out, put in a borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a tomb he was not going to need long. He was only going to need for 3 days, and he would never need it again. And he's buried. He's interred in this kind of a hole in a rock, and then a large stone is rolled in front of it. And because of all the circumstances creating Jesus and the following that he had and the fact that he was a martyr, the Romans decided they'd post guards at the tomb so that it couldn't be said that his body was stolen, because there must have been some who remembered the words of Jesus, where he said he would he'd rise again in 3 days. And they understood that, and some of those may have been his detractors. It looks to me like his believers had a hard time with that. But anyway, on the first day of the week, after the Sabbath, early in the morning, if we study the gospel accounts of all four of the gospel accounts, record the visit to Jesus' tomb on the first day of the week after his death. And if we look at all four accounts and try to put those in order the best we can, we're going to look at just a few things that happened there that day. And we want to see if we can maybe see that in our mind's eye and put ourselves in the shoes of those that visited that morning and make a couple applications to ourselves. The first thing is there's a great earthquake and the stones rolled away. And Jesus is missing. The angel of the Lord rolled the stone away, and he took care of this. And you know, you can remember, and we'll probably cite some passages like in Acts 2 and other places where the Bible says regarding the resurrection of Jesus that God raised him up. God sent these two angels, and they're there. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, they come to the tomb that morning to have someone roll the stone away, and they have spices and the other ointments that they would use to apply to the body of Jesus. And they come prepared to do that, which is a testimony to the fact that they didn't really remember what was going to happen with the burial of the Son of God. And when they come there, the guards had obviously seen what had happened in all this undertaking, and the fact that Jesus wasn't in the tomb, and the guards shook with fear. It says they became as dead men. They were mortified. They were mortified at what happened. They probably had fear. They had some fears not only of what they'd seen, that they'd never seen before, never heard of before, but they was afraid of their life. They were put in charge to watch this tomb so that the body of Jesus wouldn't come up missing. And guess what happens? The body of Jesus is missing, over which they had no power. They had no control. And they were afraid, and these women, the women come down there to this place, and they're the first to arrive. And the angels, they tell them not to fear. The women subsequently meet Jesus. There's five different times that Jesus appears on this day, this time, to different individuals. And then after this, there'll be five others. We're not going to go into those. We're not even going to mention the other four today here. So here as Jesus appears, people are afraid. And I would be too, to see someone that I knew had been tortured to death, buried, and 3 days later, his grave is empty, and I meet him. He appears to me and he talks to me and he's disguised who he is for the moment, but then he reveals himself and says, "Don't touch me yet. Don't touch me yet. I've not ascended to my Father." And of course Peter and John arrive a little bit later, which is another one of the episodes, the five times he appears to people this very day. Of course Peter says he marveled to himself as to what had happened. That's what the text says. Marveled. What had happened? You remember the angel reminds him in Luke's account. The angel reminds the women, "He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee? And saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered the words. Right? They was overcome with grief and sadness over the loss of a son for Mary, of the loss of a friend with these other ladies, of the loss of a person who educated them and taught them, and people who had seen the miracles. And you know, you comprehend, their comprehension must have been something like this, much like those that looked on him on the cross. Well, if he can save others, why can't he save himself? Why did he die when he raised Lazarus from the tomb, from the grave? Why did he die and go through that when he had all this other power? We're going to look at that in this lesson this morning in a little bit. And the guards reported what happened, you remember? They were put there to make sure Jesus wasn't robbed, and then they were bribed into saying that they had taken him, in essence. You know, and all that to say, you know, when we study that, and it's, like I said, bits and pieces of it are recorded in all four gospel accounts, when you put that all together, it's amazing. It is amazing. And to kind of, with your mind's eye, look into the lives of those people who were experiencing this, and the what ifs. He'd just been crucified for being who he was and saying who he was. And now he's back. What is going to happen now? What's going to result now? And surely all those things went through their mind. I want to talk about the voice from the empty tomb. And I don't mean the statements that the angels made there. The voice from the empty tomb, from Matthew chapter 28, what they did say, the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who's crucified. He's not here. He is risen. And he, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Not where he was laying, but where he had laid. Be not afraid. Who's they afraid of? Well, you know, I think they're afraid of the same thing we're afraid of today. We have a fear of the grave. But the voice from the empty tomb says that a person does not have to fear the grave because it's not a permanent place. There may be people in tombs who have been there for thousands of years. Jesus was only in one for 3 days. But let me tell you, my friend, your tomb won't be any more permanent than Jesus' tomb. Your tomb will not be any more permanent than Jesus' tomb. We're going to see that in some text. Yes, his interment was brief. Ours may be long. Our ancestors has been long. The angel says, "Do not be afraid." You don't need to be afraid of this. You don't need to be afraid of the grave. You don't need to be afraid of the fact that Jesus is gone either. Nobody stole him. He's risen. He's alive, is what the angel's saying to the women. It rings of a passage in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 beginning. "Insomuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's two great ironies in this passage. Well, the first one is that as the children, that's you and I, God's children, all humankind, we have partaken of flesh and blood. We have the human experience. We have the mortal experience. If you remember, we were created in the image of God because we became a living soul when God breathed the breath of life in us. We're twofold in nature. We're spiritual and then we are fleshly, or we're of the dust. Jesus took on Himself, likewise, He shared the same. The great irony of this is that Jesus, from John chapter 1 and verse 1, He was incarnate. He was before the world was. He was before the foundation of the world. He was the co-creator with the Father when they said, "Let us make man in our image." Jesus was there. But the irony of it all is that as His children experienced the fleshly experience, then so would Jesus. And that through death, the next irony, He might destroy the power of death. Not only was the irony of it that Jesus become flesh and blood, but also the fact that He, being flesh and blood, through death, would destroy the power of death. Now, it didn't say it would stop death. It didn't say death would be over. It didn't mean that after Jesus died, nobody else was going to die. It means that the power of death is over with. And He will destroy the one who has the power over death. Because these people who lived prior to Christ, without the comprehension that we have of the all-encompassing forgiveness of all mankind through the blood of Christ, had one thing to hope for: the grave, death, the tomb. But Jesus was going to show for those going forward and those going backward, as the Hebrew writer said, He tasted death here for every man, and not only for the transgressions of those today, but for those transgressions under different covenants with God's people. Jesus was going to release those through the fear of death. We're held in bondage. If you don't have the hope that's in Jesus Christ, you're enslaved right now. That's what this text is saying. If you're not a Christian, a child of God, if you haven't obeyed the gospel and had the blood of Christ wash your sins away, as kind as I can tell you, you're a slave. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, "Know ye not to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey? His servants you are, whether of sin unto death." Sin unto death. That's the devil is the taskmaster. If you're a Christian and you're not serving God you should, you're serving the great taskmaster. You can't serve two masters. You love one and hate the other, Jesus says. So the great taskmaster is the devil. Jesus come to release us from the galling yoke of sin that brings about death, because that's what the great taskmaster deals in. He deals in death. That's his product. And he offers that to you through temptation to sin, and when you sin, you die. Just exactly what God told Adam and Eve when He set them in the garden and told them to dress and keep the garden. But this tree over here, the day you eat of it, you will die. Your hope ends in the tomb unless God intervenes, which is what He did. Jesus, in that great invitation in Matthew chapter 11, is saying the same thing. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, all you who have given yourself over to the great taskmaster." Jesus says, "I'm the great emancipator. I can emancipate you from the slavery and the bondage of sin. You can live your whole lifetime to it, and if you do, and you die in that condition, you're consigned to the tomb. And then, as we'll study a little bit later, to another place for all those who won't obey. Oh, the empty tomb. You imagine looking into that empty tomb, and now, and Jesus is gone. And you've already knew He had the power over death. But now, not only did He raise others from the dead, He Himself was raised from the dead by the God of heaven and earth. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "But what things were gained to me," Paul says, "these things I've counted loss for Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." What is the power of His resurrection? The power of His resurrection is to know that I can be too. That I can come out of the grave. I'm not going to stay there. And the fellowship of His sufferings and being conformable to His death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what Paul says he's looking for. All this other stuff is meaningless. It's like waste. That I can know the power of His resurrection. That I can be freed from the fear and the bondage of the taskmaster who wants me to sin, consigning me to death. We're talking about eternal death, not just physical death. And of course, in Acts chapter 2, in this sermon that is an indictment of the very people that killed Jesus, bore false witness, and had Him crucified, he quotes David in the Psalms when he says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades." That's the place of departed spirits. That's where Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But Jesus wasn't going to stay there. The thief is still there. He's still there. But Jesus is not. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Jesus' body didn't decay. No, the Lord raised Him up. And His spirit and that body were reunited. And He was seen and observed by others. As Paul says in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, before he starts in on that great resurrection treatise there in 1 Corinthians 15. "This Jesus," in verse 32 of Acts, "this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Yes, that audience understood. They understood good and well Jesus died on the cross, that He was dead and He was put in a grave. And they understood good and well that He'd been seen of lots of people by the time this sermon was preached. Jesus was not offering hope by coming out of... I'm sorry. Jesus was not offering revenge by coming out of the grave. Can you imagine what must have been in the minds of those people who had crucified Jesus, the ones who had drove the nails in His hands, the ones who had bore false witness against Him? Can you imagine when they found out that Jesus was alive and well again, that He'd come out of the tomb? Can you imagine what they must have been worried about as far as their end was concerned? Jesus didn't come out of the tomb to offer for revenge. He came out of the tomb to offer hope. The voice of the empty tomb says, "I'm not going to have to stay there. Jesus didn't stay there, and if I serve Him, I'm not going to stay there." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul talks to a group of people who were concerned that the return of the Lord was so imminent that if you died before He come, let me say it like this, you just missed the boat. You just missed out. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brother, concerning those who've fallen asleep, those who are dead, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." You know, people that believe that Jesus came in 70 AD for His second coming, they just have to ignore truth. It's just ridiculous. If there had been a record of the graves opening, as we're going to see by Jesus' own mouth here in a moment, if there had been a record of Jesus coming, Jesus taking those who were asleep in Him, and those who were alive being caught up in the air with Him, if there was a record of that, He'd be here today. It might not be in the Bible, but it'd be a matter of historical fact. But He says the Lord Himself will descend. That hadn't happened. With a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. He's not coming back there. He's summoning us from the graves. He's summoning us from the earth if we're alive. At that time, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. What's He say to do? You need to comfort one another with these words. Why is that a comfort? Because all the dead in Christ, it's not been in vain. They're not lying there and decaying to have no hope. No, the Lord is going to be able to reanimate and reunite their spirits with a new body, 1 Corinthians talks about. With another body that's designed for eternal habitation somewhere else, not here. Comfort one another with these words. I'll tell you, death's no friend of mine. I'm no stranger to it in my family. I've spoken at lots of funerals of people of all ages, good closest friends, good close relatives. And this is the only comfort you have at those times, that this is not where it ends. In fact, for the deceased, this is where it all begins. This is where it all starts now. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear His voice." That hadn't happened yet, friends. Because when they do, it says they will come forth. They will come forth, and those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You think about that. The day is coming when the Lord, when they will hear His voice. He will summons them from the grave. It's not permanent. It wasn't permanent for Jesus, and it's not permanent for us. Now that Christ is risen from the dead, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them who've fallen asleep. Jesus is the leader, the first fruits. He's the first one in this series of people who are going to come back from the dead and never go back. There have been people raised from the dead in the Bible. The divine record tells us about it. But every one of them died again. But Jesus. Jesus is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep and come back and not going back there anymore. For here's another great irony. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at His coming. Yes, that's the day we wait for. That's the day the people are in the graves are waiting for. And 1 Corinthians 15 again. However, the spiritual is not first, talking about the body, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The fleshly body, not designed for human habitat or eternal habitation. It's not designed for that. It's got its frailties and its faults and its progressively declines by its very design. But not the natural body. The first man is of the earth, of dust. The second man is from the Lord of heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Look at this. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. You know, does that beg or ring of any other verses that are talking about us imitating Christ? Paul said, "Be ye imitators of me as I am of Christ." Peter talks about being partakers of the divine nature. I'll tell you, let me say it like this, just in Mark's words. We're supposed to look as much like Christ can when we live here in this life. We're to imitate, emulate, look like Christ as much as we can, so that when we die and our spirits are given an immortal, heavenly body, there's really just not that much change. One was designed to live here, and one's designed to live somewhere else. The one that's designed to live here goes to the grave. and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Job asked, if a man dies, will he live again? It was a rhetorical question. Of course he will, without question. So really the question then, do you believe in the resurrection? That's scoffed at today. The voice of the empty tomb says you need to. If you don't believe in the resurrection, we'd be glad to study more with you and talk about that. If you think you're a Christian but you don't believe in the resurrection, you're in a real dilemma. Because the bedrock of Christianity is based on the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day, by which in which you stand, you will be saved if you remember the things that's been taught to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. Here's the thing about it though, friends. You believe in the resurrection? I'd say with a show of hands, everyone would raise their hand. The resurrection, the empty tomb, is the voice from God that says there's going to be a judgment. The voice of the empty tomb says there's a judgment day coming. And here's where Paul tells folks in Acts chapter 17. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. You need to change. Why? He tells us why. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world. And here's the proof. He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He's ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. The voice of the empty tomb not only says that you don't have to fear the grave because it's not going to keep you forever. The voice of the empty tomb also says there's a day of accountability and there's a day of judgment. And the proof that God has that there's going to be a day of judgment is the empty tomb itself. And by the absence of Jesus and a risen Savior to be seen of many, we know He's going to be the judge. And it's interesting, in Paul's account he says that this going to be judging the world in righteousness by the man whom He's appointed. Paul made similar language in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 when he says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the, as in one, as in only, mediator between God and man because He experienced He had the human experience. He took on flesh and blood. He was tempted in all points as we. He died like every other individual dies. He might have died on a cross. The sea gave up their dead. Some have been eaten by wild beasts. The final analysis is we die. And Jesus did. And therefore, and come back from the grave. And so He is the only one and uniquely qualified to be a mediator, a go-between. He is God with us, and He's the God-man. A man who was with people in the first century. The judgment day is going to follow. In fact, we read the passage a while ago beginning in verse 28. Marvel not, for the hour is coming when all that are in the graves will hear His voice. Well, just before that, Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son and has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man. Interesting, isn't it? That Jesus would come right off of this statement about having all judgment give to Himself and then He says the hour is coming when all that are in the graves will hear His voice. That's the proof that Jesus is going to be the judge because He is in the position today. If this would be the day He selects to summons all the dead from the grave and the Lord and the living meet them in the air and go be with the Lord. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, it talks about in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. You think you have secrets? You think you know things that no other soul knows. But the Lord's going to judge those secrets in that day. He's going to make known those secrets. He's going to make known every idle word, He says. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Whether it's good or evil, you're going to be exposed. You believe in the resurrection of Christ? You can't believe in the resurrection of Christ without the judgment. You believe in the judgment of Christ? I wonder sometimes if people really believe in the judgment of Christ. You know why? Because they don't live like there's ever going to be any accountability. And I'm ashamed to say that some of those people are in the Lord's church. They don't live like there's any accountability. They don't live like they're going to give, that their secrets are going to be revealed. They don't live like the idle words that they speak are going to ever be made known. They don't live like their moral lifestyle's ever going to be called into question. But it will be. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, the Hebrew writer says. Let's move on here. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 40, here again, the preacher's revealing or reminding the people that God raised Him, that's Christ, God raised up on the third day. God did that. God raised Christ up and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. And He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is He who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. I'll tell you, when Paul stood before Felix and reasoned with him, he reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Because we need to understand there's a day of accountability. That's so we can live like it and be prepared for it. We need to live like we understand that Jesus is the mediator. He's our lawyer that can stand before God and say, this individual is acquitted of their sins. Oh no, they committed those sins, but they're acquitted of their sins. They've been pardoned because I died on the cross and shed my blood to do it. That's the Jesus we serve. That's the voice of the empty tomb. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for the judgment day? Would you want it to be right now? Would you be ready today for the voice of Christ to be heard to every soul that's ever lived and is living? Would you be willing? Are you ready to be summoned from this earth and leave the fleshly robe behind and your spiritual being be transported to a place where you're going to give an account to the judge of all the earth? I'll tell you, the day is coming. When you might think the scene was emotional that day at the empty tomb, or even more emotional of 3 days before on the cross. But I'll tell you, the next time Jesus is going to be seen, it's going to be really emotional. The vaulted skies are going to reveal a Jesus, and it's going to reveal a Jesus who, like Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 says, behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. Some are going to come forth to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of damnation. The voice of the archangel is going to be heard. The trumpet of God is going to sound. And the dead are going to come forth from the grave. And the living are going to meet Him in the air. And there's a throne that we'll stand before. We've got the throne of mercy, the Hebrew writer talks about in chapter 4, that we can boldly come to the throne of mercy or grace to find help in a time of need. The time for help will be over when we approach the next throne. It's going to be the throne that we want mercy from, but it'll only be because we've been obedient to the Son of God. It won't be on any other terms. There won't be a plea bargain there. There'll only be one of two sentences handed down at the throne of Christ. It's going to be enter into the joys of the Lord, or it's going to be depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We get to pick. We get to choose. God's made us free moral agents to determine how we want to live. And based on that, it really makes a statement about where you want to spend eternity. Where do you want to spend eternity? If you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you this morning to really think about that. If you believe there's an empty tomb, I assume Joseph of Arimathea was put in it later. If you believe there was an empty tomb, and that yours is going to be empty someday, and that you're going to be judged, then you need to pull your life into conformity with Jesus Christ. You need to surrender to Him today in obedience to His will. If you believe that much about Him, you believe enough to know and believe you need to serve Him as your Lord and come repenting of your sins and be baptized for the remission of them. And if you're a child of God and you've been living like there's just not going to be any day of judgment, no accountability, you need to quit deluding yourself. You need to visit the empty tomb. And you need to look in there. And you need to read Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. And if that's either one of those would be your case this morning, come to the front here and we'll help you while together we stand and we sing.